We are finally on the other side of the holiday period. I say finally because it feels like it has gone on forever, to me at least. I always look forward to the beginning of a new year. This time, however, we were delayed with regard to our family celebration until about the new year, so that kind of threw us behind. And then I got sick the day after new year. And I don't feel like the new year started yet. I'm looking forward to tomorrow to kind of start anew, and looking forward to that. But I'm sure many of you have already passed on, and you're already going in the new year. One of the good things that happens with regard to the holiday period, however, is that we sometimes have individuals visiting with us. And of course, the three college students that we have, Sarah, Abby, and Cheyenne, are all here this evening. I know it's Sarah's last time with us before she heads back to Florida, and I'm supposing that Abby and Cheyenne will be having to go back as well. We get to see Cheyenne, Abby, a little bit more often than Sarah. They're a little bit closer, but we are glad to have them and be able to see them for a short while before they go back, and wish them well as they go. I want to spend some time this evening, at least begin our time together, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you'll turn with me there. There is a phrase that is used in that text, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning verse 8, we'll go through verse 10, but the phrase is found in verse 9 concerning the Word of God. And I wanted to make note of this because there are some, I think, good applications that can be made as we contemplate what is meant by the phrase, the Word of God is not changed. But it is interesting that it is a statement that is made by the apostle in light of his own personal distress. You know, as you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that there were a number of things that the apostle suffered as a result of his ambassadorship in Christ. As he was a proclaimer of the gospel message, an apostle of the Lord, he was beaten. He suffered loss as a result of that. He was imprisoned on a number of occasions. And he makes reference to that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, when he says, to remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. So the Apostle Paul, as a result of proclaiming the gospel message, we are told suffered even to the point of chains. He was bound as a result of preaching the gospel. But he says, though he himself was in prison, the word of God is not chained. And so he said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You may be familiar with the early history of the church, both when the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was one who implemented persecution upon Christians, and then as an ambassador himself, as he suffered persecution at the hands of others, that it was a common tactic among those who are antagonists of Christ and of the cross and of the faith to seek to imprison and seek to persecute individuals who was proclaiming that message or who were proclaiming that message. We find, for example, the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and 5 were commanded by the Sanhedrin not to speak in his name any longer. And yet they continued to glorify the Son of God. They suffered as a result of it. The persecution of which Saul was a part was so extensive that we are told that the disciples scattered and left Jerusalem and went into the surrounding areas. But everywhere they went, they preached the gospel of Christ. And of course, they did so to great effect. Their proclamation of truth led to the conversion of many souls. It got to the point that all in the known world had heard the gospel message and had the opportunity to respond to that message. And so the gospel was effectual. It was powerful. It was capable of accomplishing whatever God intended, despite the opposition that presented itself or themselves to that gospel effort. Now, individual Christians may have suffered. In fact, some even suffered the loss of life. Stephen is the first example in Acts chapter 7, but there were many others that suffered as well. But the word of God was not, and as Paul says, is not chained. So we want to use that as a contrast and note that while it may be that an individual mouth may be stopped through persecution or through actual martyrdom, the fact remains that the gospel itself, the message, is something that cannot be stopped. It could not be in the first century, and it cannot be stopped now either. And there are a number of ways in which we can make this point that the Word of God is not changed. And there are basically four that I want to make reference to. The first one is with regard to relevance. The fact that the Word of God cannot be changed in the sense that it can become ineffective because it is no longer relevant to any particular day, any particular age, any particular group of people. That's simply not possible. The reason for that is that while there are different cultures and there are different languages and there are different values, the fact is that the basic needs of man have not changed. They are exactly the same today as they were in the very beginning. The need for God, the need to serve God. You'll remember the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes indicated that that is man's all, his very purpose of being, as indicated in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. When man turned away from God and he sinned in the Garden of Eden, and as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the universal need for some power to bring about the reconciliation between God and man is evident. And it doesn't matter what age you have lived in, what country you have inhabited, where you may be in your life, what your personality may be, what your values may be, what your culture may be, the fact remains that sin is present and there is a need for remedy. And as a result of that, the gospel of our Lord remains relevant even today. Men still need salvation. And it is the gospel that reveals the means by which man can be saved. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we are told that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Now, we're going to emphasize the concept of power in just a moment, but we do want to note the way in which, or the reason why, the gospel is indeed powerful. And that is, it is good news. It is the revelation of God's extended mercy to man and the hope of life through the one, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. And so it has that same relevancy today because we are still in need of a Savior today. And we are told that we are saved by faith or belief in that man, Jesus, as the one anointed by God. When we talk about the relevancy of the gospel, another point that we ought to make is that men are still in need, not only of the saving gospel, but the direction that is given in His Word. Men are still in need of reproof, of rebuke, of exhortation, and that is again supplied by the Word. So the relevancy of the Word is something that is apparent. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul gave instructions to Timothy to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And so the importance of the word. And of course, we seek to establish that truth commonly in the lessons that we bring as we extol the word itself as the means by which men receive instruction, that they know God's will and mind, that they might conform to His teaching in their practice, in the lives that they live, and recognize that that is very different than what passes typically for preaching in the world today. Preaching in the world in general, the religious world in general, is chock full of what individuals call the felt needs ministry, where individuals will proclaim to people what they feel they need to hear or what is something that is encouraging to them rather than convicting them of sin. But it is also filled with human wisdom and philosophies rather than the proclamation of the word itself. The only means by which true revelation and instruction comes, and as such edification and building up of those who are His, is through the word itself. And so the relevancy of it is something we do seek to emphasize quite often in our preaching. So men still need to know how to live, still need to know, and the Bible is the one that tells them how it is that they are to live. You remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan had given him instructions to command the stones to be made into bread as a part of the temptation in the wilderness. Well, in Matthew 4 and verse 4, his answer to Satan, when he said, command these stones to be made into bread, he said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so God's word is, in effect, the life source for man with regard to especially his spiritual life. If we are to be born again, we must understand that the revitalization comes through God's Word. Man will live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Put simply, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. When we talk about the necessity of faith, the relevance of the Word is obvious. Faith comes by God's Word. An individual has faith as a result of what he hears, the gospel proclaimed. And so it is as relevant today as it ever has been. Now, we've emphasized it with regard to the needs of man, but I do want to make one further point before we go on, and that is the relevance of God's Word because of its source. And there are those who today will take issue with the Word of God as being relevant. There are some who do so. They contend that they themselves are recipients of special revelation. In other words, that God's revelation continues, and so God gives directions today. Well, the Bible says otherwise. The Bible indicates, for example, in Jude, the third verse, that we're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. James refers to it as the perfect or complete law of liberty. We have compiled for us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so this concept of continuing revelation is not true. But I want to emphasize the fact that it is also not needed. There is no need for us to receive additions, changes with regard to our spiritual constitution, because the author of that constitution, the directives, is God himself. Now, it's an interesting thing when you compare that to the documents of men. We consider, and perhaps it's somewhat a bias as citizens of the United States, but we consider the U.S. Constitution as a marvelous document. And it certainly is impressive what it has accomplished with regard to our republic and our democratic way of life as a rule of law. But the writers of the Constitution, they understood that they could not foresee what would in the future happen. And in fact, the writing of the Constitution itself was not satisfactory to them at that time, which is why there was appended a Bill of Rights, which were a series of amendments to the Constitution before it was initially ratified. And in the interim, from that time until now, there have become occasions where it has been appropriate, sometimes perhaps inappropriate, but where men have perceived that changes need to be made to the Constitution, and so the Constitution has been amended. And I'm afraid, at least in part because of our heritage as Americans, we feel as empowered to amend the will of God. But there is a difference between men and God with regard to foresight and with regard to the ability to craft a document, a will, that is relevant for every age. You say, well, men could not have foreseen what was going to happen in the future, but God certainly could, and God certainly did. We want to emphasize the fact that if we say that God could not give an ever-relevant word because of the ever-changing needs of mankind, that it's no longer relevant because centuries have passed, then what we are in effect doing is casting aspersion upon the power and the wisdom of God. We're saying that God is not sufficiently wise to reveal himself in a once-for-all fashion that is relevant to the end of ages. We're saying he does not have sufficient power to accomplish his desire for us. That in effect he was ineffectual because what he revealed 2,000 years ago no longer has a bearing upon us in our lives. Who would be bold enough to make such an assertion? But it is either that, or it is to say that God could do it, but he decided not to do it, or he would not do it, and that reflects upon his integrity. Can you imagine a God that would be sufficiently capricious to require of us obedience and yet give us something that was outmoded and unworkable and hold us accountable for that which is, in effect, something that is flawed because it is no longer relevant to us today? And so individuals today, often when they talk about the fact that we need to recognize this as a thousands of years old document that no longer has the relevancy it had before, that what they are doing is casting aspersion upon God. Not just the book, but the will of the one who created man and who is the designer and the inspiration from which this book comes. And so we need to understand and recognize that. If you believe in a wise, powerful, and loving God, then you're going to be compelled to accept the relevancy of the Word. The Word of God is not changed. Now, we did allude to the power of the gospel in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. It is still today the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as it was in the first century. You'll remember in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, as God gave His disciples the Great Commission, He told them to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. So the gospel is that which is able to make a believer out of an unbeliever. And again, it is the soul power in that regard. It is able to bring those who are rebellious to repentance. You'll remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter when the Apostle Peter proclaimed that gospel message to the Jews on that occasion. He said to them that Jesus that you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And you'll remember their response. They were pricked in their hearts. And so they turned to God. They asked Him, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter answered them and said, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins." 3,000 souls that day repented of the sin of murdering the Son of God. They acknowledged their guilt and their rebellious nature changed. The gospel is the power of God to bring forth repentance, godly sorrow in the heart of men. And not only is it so that that gospel has the power to the alien sinner, but the gospel has that same power in the hearts of those who are believers with regard to the concept of edification. In 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "We thank God without ceasing because when you received," this is written to the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians were Christians. It was written to a church, written to brethren. He said, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which is effectively working in you who believe." It brought about their initial conversion, but it continues to work in them in their faith as believers. In Acts chapter 20, there is a statement given in verse 32 of the text, Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, where we are told, "Brethren, I commend to you God and the word of His grace." Now notice what the apostle says with regard to the word of His grace, "which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." We have emphasized the importance of Bible study. We have talked about the need to resolve in the coming year, in the future, in any indeterminate time to emphasize the study of God's Word, to become stronger, to be built up, because it is as effectual and powerful in that as it ever has been. The third point of the four we want to make note of is the sufficiency. And what I mean by sufficiency is that concept of sola scriptura, that the scripture alone is sufficient. It cannot be bound because there is no insufficiency that is found in it. Every circumstance that arises, every problem that we may have, every conflict that is present in our lives, there is scripture to weigh upon and direct us in those things. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, after he had affirm the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures in verse 16 of the text, Paul wrote that through those Scriptures, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what the Scripture supplies to us. It is not chained. It gives us all things, as 2 Peter 1, Apostle Peter in verses 2 and 3, gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Those things are attained through the knowledge of the Christ who called us by glory and virtue. And so when we talk about the sufficiency, we emphasize its power, we emphasize its relevancy, we emphasize its completeness, and we acknowledge as a result of that that it is not in need of any change, revision. It does not need to be amended. It does not need to be updated. There are not parts of it that we need to tear out. There are individuals who today, they do not in any way apologize for the fact that there are certain sins that are described as abomination in God's Word, homosexuality being an example of those, that they consider those things to be absolutely inappropriate, and they will literally and certainly symbolically or metaphorically tear those out of their Bible. They aren't going to reject the entirety of the Bible, but they're certainly going to reject things that to them are no longer relevant, no longer in any way mirror society's view of things. I was listening to a discussion just yesterday evening, and I forget exactly. I do know what it was. It was on the subject of the transsexual operations that are being done to change genders or change sexes, the physical sexes from a man to a woman. We're aware of those kinds of things going on. And one was arguing against it, one was arguing for it, but the one who was arguing for it was saying again and again and again, the consensus is. And whether that was a legitimate point or not, the fact is that just because men gain a consensus and determine that something is right, something that is good, something is beneficial, doesn't make it so. We can have a consensus all we want. Now again, this is to a certain extent our bias as Americans because we live in a democratic republic. And as a result of that, we vote on things and the majority rules for the most part, most of the time, with regard to these things. And so as that is the case, we have this idea that as long as most of the people are on board with it, then it must be okay. And that's certainly not so. God's Word is what establishes what is right and what is wrong. We must understand that anytime anything that is added to God's Word, anytime that anything is deleted from God's Word, that is in effect man apologizing for God's work. And we have too many who call themselves Christians today that are basically saying, I'm sorry that the Bible says that homosexuality is wrong. I'm sorry that the Bible says one man, one woman for a lifetime. I'm sorry that the Bible says that covetousness is sinful or that profanity is unacceptable or any other kind of moral issue that we may come across where individuals object to the either stringent nature or what they perceive as to be the backwards morality of God's Word. And so there are compromised, there are individuals who apologize for it. There are any number of religious denominations that try to distance themselves from what has, number one, been the teaching of Scripture from the time in which it was written down, and secondly, the common practice of their own denominations over generations and centuries, because now the consensus is that that way of thinking is no longer appropriate. And what you're saying is that the way God revealed Himself at that time is an embarrassment to us today, and we're going to distance ourselves from it. We're apologizing for God's Word and His will. Anyone who has the arrogance, the hubris, the pride to do something like that, to elevate them to the point where they feel that they have the right, the place to apologize for something God has said is right or that God has said is wrong, well, that's an arrogance that is appalling. We need to recognize that the Bible is sufficient to direct us in all matters of moral and doctrine, all matters spiritual, and that we must, instead of seeking to amend it or change it, simply accept it as it is. Fourth and final point that we want to make in this regard is that the Word of God is not chained in its judgment. This ties in with the point that I just made, in that the standard of right by which all will be judged in the end is the Word of God. This is stated again and again in Scripture. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, in the day of judgment, we are told by the Apostle Paul, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And Paul said, according to my gospel. Now, what he meant by that was that the gospel did not belong to him, but it was the gospel which he had been proclaiming to them. The Apostle Paul was telling the Romans that these things that I'm telling you, they are from God. And since they are from God, these are the things that will judge you in that final day. How many times have you heard individuals that they have received some hard teaching from God's Word? They will say something along the lines, well, I just don't think that God wants me to be unhappy in this regard. Or that seems too onerous a burden upon me, and surely God doesn't expect me to limit myself in this way or to fulfill this particular command. And what they're basically doing is putting in God's mouths just the opposite of what God actually said through His written word. No, the word is set. The standard is established, and we will be judged by it in the last day. And so the word is not bound by good intentions. Someone cannot, in effect, set aside the effect and the power and the significance of God's word because you intended with good intentions to please Him as you have departed from His will or His word. The word is not bound by the doctrines and commandments of men, to where individuals will elevate such things as the Pharisees did. We talked about that this morning. And say, well, look at what we've done. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? Have we not done many wonders in Your name? But the answer is, these are iniquitous. These are lawlessness. And He will say unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. The word is not bound by feelings or opinions. I don't think, or it seems to me, or I just don't see how. I've heard that so many times as I seek to share the gospel with individuals. And that is something that is disconcerting. How people are willing to set aside what is clearly revealed because it does not jibe with their internal view of things, their prejudices, or what they want to be the case. And they think that simply by raising the objection, they in some way invalidate the power that is behind the word itself. The amazing thing to me is how often it happens when you're not even giving an interpretation or an explanation of the scripture. You simply read it to them or let them read it for themselves. There's a wonderful case in this regard in Matthew chapter 19 with regard to Jesus' teaching with regard to divorce and remarriage. Where in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, he told them, gave them very explicit instructions that if you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. And he who marries her who is poured away commits adultery. That's a very clear passage of Scripture in Matthew 19. Well, when he was preaching, Harry Osborne was preaching over in Lithuania. And I believe it was Russia, he said, is where he was. But he was in that that region of the world. And that question arose. It's not surprising that question would come up from time to time, as there are so many individuals who have been divorced or involved in divorces or in multiple marriages, those kinds of things. And so they asked that question. And what he did, rather than explaining to them what the passage teaches, he simply asked them to read the passage for themselves. And these individuals who had basically been introduced to God's Word for the first time in the middle of these discussions, they went to Matthew 19, they read the words of Jesus, and they looked up at Him and nodded their heads that they had a full and complete understanding of what Jesus required. It's not that it is not understandable. It's not that it's vague. It's not that it's not relevant. It's simply that individuals are unwilling to submit to the will. But regardless of whether submission is forthcoming in this time, that standard is what will judge us in the end. And so our decision must be whether or not we will serve Him now, or we will bow our knees and acknowledge His Lordship as a part of our punishment in eternity in the end, in that final day of judgment. I know that may seem to be, if not a harsh, a bold thing to say. But it is said so that we might come to that understanding of how important it is to recognize the relevancy and the power of the gospel of Christ and submit ourselves to it. So that gets us to our conclusion and a point that I want to make. When we talk about the fact that God's word is not chained, it is possible for us individually to hinder the power and the progress of the word. Now that's not because the word is in any way ineffectual. Understand this, that God designed the gospel to be effective in its purpose. Its purpose is to save those who believe. But God has given each and every one of us a choice in the matter. God does not compel us to become obedient to Him. God does not require faith of us. There are consequences if we do not believe, if we do not follow His will. But we are creatures of free will. That is a gift that God has given us, and we must make the choice as to whether we will believe or not. So when we talk about the fact that the power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And if you're not willing to believe, then you can bring that power to a grinding halt, and it will be ineffectual in your life, unable to accomplish what God desires for it to accomplish in your life because your heart is not as it should be. And so as we offer an invitation, I want you to consider a couple of passages of Scripture. The first one is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul petitioned for the prayers of the brethren. He says in verse 1, "Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you." Now, what the apostle was praying for is that his preaching, his ministry would be effective, that as he sought to proclaim the gospel, that the gospel would be received by good and honest hearts to the saving of souls. But I love the language that is given. The gospel is not bound, or the gospel is not chained. If individuals' hearts are open to truth, then the gospel of our Lord can run swiftly and accomplish what God desires for it to accomplish. But in contrast to that, the Apostle Paul refers in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 and 4 of a veiling of the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 3. "Even if our gospel is veiled," that is, covered up. And again, an indication, same kind of concept of being bound or being chained. It is veiled. "It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The key in that is to acknowledge that these are individuals who do not believe. It is not that they cannot, that they allow the deception of Satan to overcome them so that they do not believe. And so it is only effectual when the heart is a good and honest heart. But it can accomplish everything that God intends for it to accomplish. Though men may stop the mouths of preachers of the gospel through persecution and martyrdom, the fact is, the gospel itself, that power is unchained, unfettered, and able to accomplish today what it ever has been able to accomplish throughout the history of the Lord's church. So the only thing that remains is we ourselves determining whether we are going to allow it unfettered access to our heart, or whether we are going to refuse it. We must not make the mistake of binding the gospel of our Lord. And so as we offer that invitation, it is first delivered to those who are here who are not Christians, in the hope that you'll decide to become one today. Repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. You've heard the gospel proclaimed. You know that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and having faith in Him, you can be saved if you'll become obedient to that word. But understand that that word has the ability to convict the hearts of all of us, of each and every one of us. Examine your life in light of what God's word teaches, and do not stop. Do not fetter, do not chain or bind the gospel of our Lord. Allow it to have room in your heart, so that you might change and alter your behavior in order to be pleasing to Him. We offer that invitation, recognizing there may be some who need to take advantage of the opportunity they have tonight to get their lives right with God. If that is your case, or if we can encourage you in any way, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.